Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
We're in Genesis chapter 7 this morning. We're in a series that we have affectionately called From Genesis to Jesus. And we're looking at the myriad of ways that Jesus appears through the text of the book of Genesis. And we are, for a couple of weeks, going to be in the story of Noah's Ark. And so kind of like a series within a series. And that brings us this morning to Genesis chapter 7. Without a doubt, the most important topic, most important question that any person will ever wrestle with in life is this: what happens when I die? Now, it's not the most encouraging thing to think about on a Sunday morning, I admit, but it is the most serious question any one of us will ever ask of ourselves, and that is, what happens after this life ends? The Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans that every one of us will give an account of our lives to the Lord. And we know as believers that there are only two possible outcomes to that meeting. One, we are either sentenced. Two, we could be saved. We're either sentenced for our crimes and our sins in life, or we are saved from sentencing for our crimes and our sins in life, but it is only one of those two options. So it kind of brings up an interesting question for you this morning. What would you say if you are asked the question, how can I be saved? If somebody said, you know, I believe all of this, how can I be saved? What would you say? Well, if you're not exactly sure what you would say, understand you're not alone. There was a recent article in the Christian Post that revealed 60% of believers were not sure how they would share the gospel with an unbeliever. It went on to say that a lot of people aren't even sure what they should say. What is the gospel? How do we answer the basic question of how we're saved? And it's even more interesting because 70% of believers in the same study did admit that it is their responsibility to share that message with unbelievers. Yet it appears that most are not sharing, and not because they don't want to, but simply because they don't know the answer. So if you were called to share the gospel with somebody, how would you do that? If somebody said, how can I be saved? What would your answer be? Well, some will say, well, that's great, and in the process of being saved, you've got to be baptized. There are some circles, some Christian, some religious circles out there that will say you need to be baptized in order to be saved. It's called baptismal regeneration. It exists in a number of them. Some will say, well, you don't have to be baptized to be saved, but you must be baptized the moment you are saved in order to kind of solidify the whole thing. Some people will say, well, you've got to be confirmed. You've got to have your first communion. You've got to go up in front of the whole church and wear the gown and the robe and do all those things. Some in the charismatic movement will say, well, you don't have to do this to be saved, but it's the way you know you are, and that is if you start speaking in tongues. They'll say that's evidence of salvation, and if you don't do that, then you must not be saved. There are some evangelical circles that'll say, well, you don't really have to do anything at all. You just say the words, I believe, and that you'll be saved. They point to Romans 10, and in Romans 10, it says, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, and you'll be saved. And they take that literally, and they say, well, that's all that there is to it. Others will say, well, the truth is you don't really know if you're saved. You just have to wait until the end of the game to find out how many points you have on the board and hope that you've done it right. So which one is it? Do you have to be baptized? Do you have to take your first communion and confirmation? Do you speak in tongues? Do you have to simply go forward at an altar call? Can you even know for sure? Because with all those options, it's no wonder that 6 out of 10 believers say, I don't know how to share the gospel. I don't know which one it is. I don't know what answer is right. I don't know what I should be telling people because I don't want to get it wrong. So this morning, I want to look at what the Bible says about how we are saved. And it's a beautiful story, and it comes to us for the first time in the book of Genesis in chapter 7. And it says there, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also 7 each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth every living thing that I have made.' And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth." So we're in this series called From Genesis to Jesus. And as I said, we're looking at Noah's Ark over the couple of weeks that we're in right now, because this is perhaps one of the most vivid pictures of Jesus in all of the Old Testament. And last week, we saw how the flood starts. In chapter 6, it tells us that God looked at the earth and said it was fully corrupt. In fact, it tells us at the beginning of that chapter that the thoughts and the intents of the human heart were only evil continually. And because of that, the Lord says, "I'm going to judge the whole thing. I'm going to destroy it all. I'm wiping the slate clean and I'm starting over." And just when it looked like there'd be no hope at all, it tells us in chapter 6, verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And then it goes on to explain why he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It says things like he walked with God, that he was upright in his generation, that he was perfect before the Lord against the backdrop of the Lord or of the world, that he stood out. He was the only guy trying to do it right. It says in verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah, that he was a just man, that he walked with God, that he was perfect in his generations. And so even though judgment is coming, even though there will be a reconciling of the world, even though there will be a wiping the slate clean, there is still hope. And God has offered a way of salvation to all those who will believe. And we know that this message went out to the world because in Peter it says that Noah was a heralder of righteousness. And we know from the math that it takes him about 100 years to build this ark. And so for 100 years, he's heralding this message, this warning, this invitation to the entire world. And so for 100 years, there is this way of salvation to those who will believe. I would point out that it is only because of the magnitude of this flood. It's only because it was global. It's only because it was total. It's only because everything was judged that we can possibly appreciate the magnitude of the cross. It's only when we understand judgment that we can fully appreciate grace. And it is grace that leads to salvation. And so if somebody were to ask you, "How am I saved? How can I avoid the flood? How can I find a way into the ark?" We look at Noah's story and we notice, first of all, that all of this is initiated by God. It's initiated by him. It says in verse 1, "The Lord said to Noah." You know what Jesus said? He said, "You didn't choose me. I chose you and I called you out of the world." In John chapter 3, he says, "For God so loved the world." He doesn't say the world loved God, that God loved the world. In 1 John chapter 4, it says that we love him because he first loved us. And here it says that the Lord spoke or said to Noah. This is initiated by God. The truth is, all faith is initiated by God. It was God who first spoke to Abraham, and he did it out of nothing. Abraham was just kind of living his life and doing Abraham things. And then one day God says, "Abraham, here's the deal, Abraham. I want you to leave the land of your fathers and go to a land that I will show you." He says, "Abraham, this is what I'm doing. I'm choosing you. I'm picking you. I'm blessing you. I'm going to bless the world through you. Your people will be my people, and I will be their God." And all of it's initiated by the Lord. God initiated the conversation with Moses. And there's Moses just doing Moses things. He's 80 years old and he's walking the sheep around the wilderness. And God initiates a conversation. He says, Moses, Moses. Right there in the middle of the desert, Moses going through the normal business of the day. God interrupts the routine and calls out to him from a burning bush. It was God who first spoke to David. It was God who first spoke to Jonah. It was God who first spoke to Daniel. It was God who first spoke to the prophets. It was God who spoke to Mary through the angel when the angel went to her. And then, of course, in the New Testament, it was Jesus who called his disciples. It was Jesus who approached them. And here the same thing happens. The Lord talks to Noah. It's initiated by God. Paul said, by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. People, generally speaking, have a hard time with the concept of God's sovereignty when it comes to saving. That's because very often we want to think that we did something. Somewhere along the line, I must have contributed to this whole thing. I must have sealed the deal. I must have solidified the offer. I must have been the one that made it all happen in my life because I went forward, because I did this, because I did that. There's a part of us that says that we've got to somehow contribute to this process. We have a hard time when it's all God and only God. You know, at my home in my study, I was actually there this week preparing for this morning, and I looked behind me, and on the wall are like the diplomas that I've earned from different college programs over the years. And I look at these things, and I remember them. I remember the classes. I remember the tests. I remember some of the professors. I remember where I'd like to send some of the professors. All of it came right back to me. I was looking at my MBA, and I said, you know what? I hated accounting class. If you're an accountant, if you love that stuff, God bless you, because I barely made it through. The only reason I didn't get a 4.0 in my business school was because of that class. And it got to the final project. I failed it completely. Although my grade was high enough, it could absorb it. I'll tell you what, I was so glad when that class was done. I took my notes, the books, the assignments to the backyard with a little bit of gasoline, and I burned the whole thing. And it was glorious. Finally, after months of this torture, these things were going up in flames. Exactly what the Lord would have done if this was a person, I promise you, right? But that's what I did with my accounting class in my MBA. I remember the torture. I remember in my doctoral studies for theology, for seminary, and how I got to the most anxious part, which is called the oral defense. You've done this major writing project called a dissertation or a thesis at the very end. It all hinges on this thing. And you get this advisor, and they're really the gatekeeper. They're the ones that tell you whether you can proceed to the oral defense or not. And so I had all of this stuff done. It took me 6 months to write the thing that I was working on. It was 235 pages at the very end. And it gets to where it's the final submission. And, you know, he said, well, I'd work on that. I'd fix that. I'd correct that. And I'm doing all this along the way. And I get to where I've done everything he wanted. And he sent it back and said, you got to correct all this other stuff or we can't move forward. So I did it, and it moved forward, went to the oral defense, and I passed, obviously. And so, but as I look at this diploma on the wall, all of that comes back to mind. I look at one for law school, and I remember, you know, I learned the citation process and the procedures, you know, different citation formats. You know, you've got Chicago format and Turabian and APA and all these, you know, ways that you cite your references. And I thought I had them all down. I get to law school. No, they use one called Blue Book. I never heard of Blue Book, but now I got to memorize a whole new one. And I remember going through that and the pain of the instructors saying, we loved it, but your citations are terrible. You got to go fix all of that. And I remember all of the late nights, and I remember the anxiety. I remember my wife and I had an opportunity to go on vacation one year to Hawaii, and it was really a great trip. If you ever have the chance to go, then I suggest you do. We went. It was a ministry thing, and so it was a great chance. But you know what I was doing in Hawaii? Research papers for school. And so even there, I took a laptop with me, and I'm sitting on the bed in the hotel room, and I'm pecking away at this thing, and my wife's just looking at me going, "We're in Hawaii, and you're doing homework." He's like, "Yeah, honey, but they're not going to give me an extension." And I just remember all of that. And then I remember when I graduated and I get the diploma, and you know, you walk across the stage, and I remember at my doctoral graduation, they put this like wizard hood thing on you, and you kind of kneel forward and they put it over your shoulder, and everyone claps and cheers, and they shake hands, and you get pictures with the seminary director and the president of the school and everything. And I remember all of that, and it's really a lot of celebration, and it feels very right because you've gone through so much to get there. Finally, you get what you've earned. It is an awkward thing to be congratulated and cheered and pat on the back for something you did not earn. And make no mistake about it, when a person comes to the Lord Jesus, there is cheering. There's no doubt about it. The Bible says in Luke 15, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than 99 righteous people who don't. There's a party in heaven. The angels are celebrating your salvation when you come into the Lord. And so heaven is cheering. Your church is excited. Your family hopefully is excited. You're shaking hands and there's crying. You know, we do baptisms and people clap and they applaud. And we're all gathering around the person. But all the while, the individual knows in their heart, they didn't do anything. I remember when I came to the Lord and the pastor asked, "Who wants to give their lives to the Lord today?" And I remember raising my hand and doing that. And I remember, you know, the big to-do about the whole thing. And I also remember thinking, but I didn't do anything. I just drove here. I surrendered. I said, I give up. I didn't win. I didn't earn it. I didn't study. I shouldn't even have it. And you're congratulating me. It's a very awkward thing. You see, the problem for us is the kingdom does not operate by our standards. God's economy is not man's economy. His priorities are not our priorities. His ways are not our ways. And we don't earn credit with God. We don't get to heaven because we passed a test or we worked hard or we stayed up late studying. We don't get there because we were good enough or because we wrote a nice paper. Nobody ever went to heaven because of what they know. We get to heaven because of who we know. You know the Bible, that's great. You know the stories, that's great. You know the Sunday school lessons, that's great. You know the text of Scripture, that's great. Do you know the author behind it? Do you know the one whom it's about? Do you know the one who's on every single page? Because the fact remains that it is God that does the initiating. It is he the one who calls. It is he who is the one who orchestrates. It's he who chooses. In Romans 8, it says he's working all things to the good. And look, the flesh wants to say, somehow I earned this. Somehow I contributed to this. Somehow this is right. Because I got baptized, because I went forward at the altar call, because I raised my hand, because I went to a class, or I had perfect attendance, or I knew more than someone else, or because I gave a lot, or because I helped and I volunteered and I donated. We want to be Adam in the garden sowing our fig leaves together. We want to add to it and somehow, but the problem with adding to that process in any way, shape, or form, the problem with adding anything that is not 100% of God, the minute we say we're saved because of this, because we did, because we went through, because we believed, we raised our hands, we said the words, we prayed the prayer, because it's something that I did, the minute we say that, whatever it may be, however noble it may sound, adding anything to salvation means we subtract something from the cross. Because if it's Jesus in anything, then it's no longer all Jesus. And that means Jesus must not have done enough. That means that he didn't pay at all. That means the cross is insufficient. That means we must finish the job. That means he must have been mistaken when he said from the cross, it's finished. Because if we do anything at all, it must not have been finished. If it depends on me raising my hand, if it depends on me going to a class, if it depends on me taking a first communion, if it depends on me going into the water, then it must mean I have to add the finishing touch and it's not complete until me. That's why it's so important right here as we talk about how we're saved. The Lord said to Noah. Doesn't say Noah said to the Lord, Lord, I'm ready now. Noah didn't go to God. The ark wasn't Noah's idea. It wasn't his design. It's not his plan. He's not the one that's going to guide it. There's no rudder on the thing. He's not even going to keep it floating. There's a big hole in the side called a door. He doesn't even know the flood is coming until God tells him. If it were up to Noah, he would have kept on doing Noah things as he had been for 500 years. And then he was a righteous man, but he was not prepared for this. Every part of this is initiated by God. The second thing we notice is not only is it initiated by God, but Noah is then invited by God. It says in verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, here it is, come into the ark, you and all your household. You know, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And here, God is drawing Noah by telling him, come into the ark. He's been invited. And I want to tell you that God is still inviting people to this very day. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, whoever believes will not perish. And if you have not yet this morning come into a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ, the Bible makes it clear that God is still inviting. And the door is still open and the way is still there. And so on the one hand, we do have the sovereignty of God to invite. He invites Noah. He initiates the whole thing. But then on the other hand, we have the responsibility of the people to believe. In Romans 8, it tells us, those whom he called, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he justified. It says in Romans 9 that God shows mercy to whom he chooses. It says that he hardens whom he chooses. God chose Moses, not Pharaoh. He chose Jacob, not Esau. He chose Abraham, nobody else. He chose Israel and not Babylon. He chose Matthew and not the guy standing next to him. He chose Peter and not the other fishermen. And so the Bible is crystal clear that God chooses and elects those whom he wants. But it's also clear that we have a responsibility to believe. Jesus said, whoever believes will not perish. In the Ten Commandments, you know what God says? You shall have no other God before me. Jesus said, he who endures to the end will be saved. So we have God's sovereignty on the one hand, and on the other hand, we have the responsibility of the believer. And then to make that even more confusing, we have a story in Acts chapter 27, where Paul has been arrested. And he's on his way to Rome, and the ship comes into a storm. And God tells Paul, Paul, don't worry about it. Everyone on board the boat is going to live. Well, they shipwreck, and they're stuck. And then all of a sudden, all the crew want to start jumping overboard. And then Paul says, no, 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 if you do that, you're going to die. Well, which one is it, Paul? Is everyone going to live, or is everyone going to die? You see, what we have is the single greatest argument in the church today. Does God choose? Does he elect? Does he predestine? Or do we believe? Is it our choice? Is it God's sovereignty or is it free will? If God chooses, then why bother sharing the gospel at all? If God chooses, then why go on mission trips? If God's already sorted it all out, then why would Jesus tell us to go into the world and preach? But if it's up to us to believe, if it all hinges on our behavior, then God isn't truly in control, is he? Then we are. If it's all based on whether we agree or not, then God truly isn't working all things together. because it can't happen with our consent. Let me just answer that like this. Any confusion that you might be having right now between God's sovereignty and our responsibility, I have that confusion too. Any friction that you feel between sovereignty and responsibility, I feel. Any bit of your mind that's tied up in knots right now, because on one hand it's God, on the other hand it's us. Trust me, my brain gets tied up in knots about it too. And understand, we're not alone. Some of the greatest pastors and theologians of all time have struggled with this. Charles Spurgeon, who lived in Great Britain in the 1800s, often called the Prince of Preachers. He went around and he preached to more people, and he preached in ways that most of us will never even understand. I mean, his sermons have stood the test of time. It was Spurgeon who said that if he could go around town and lift up everyone's shirt and find a big yellow E on their back for elect, that's who he'd preach to. But since he can't do that, he'll preach to everybody. Even Paul didn't seem to fully understand it. He wrote a third of the New Testament. In Romans 7, Paul says, "For what I'm doing, I do not know. What I will to do, I do not practice. I do the thing I hate." So in Romans, he's doing a bunch of stuff he doesn't want to. But in Galatians, he says, well, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but it's Christ who lives through me. You see, he didn't know either. So just understand, if you're confused, you're not alone. The truth is, nobody fully understands how it works. But fortunately for us, it doesn't really matter how it works, just that it works. I don't understand how the airbag in my truck works, just that it works. Are you saved because you're predestined? Yes, you are. Are you saved because God elected you before the foundation of the earth? Yes, you are. Are you saved because you believed and you responded? Yes, you are. How that reconciles with each other, I have no idea. It is enough for me to say that God understands, and I trust that he can work out things that I can't. But whichever it is, whatever the combination might be, however it leans, is it 60-40, is it 30-70, is there other parts that we don't understand? It always starts with this invitation. God said to Noah, "Come into the ark." It was Alistair Begg who told a story one time of the thief on the cross. And it was the day of the crucifixion. The thief dies and he goes to heaven. And the angels in heaven are saying, "Well, how are you here?" And the man says, "Well, I don't know." "Well, what do you mean you don't know?" I don't know. "Like, well, did you go to Sunday school?" "No, I never went to Sunday school." "Okay, can you explain the doctrine of justification by faith alone?" "Like, no, I don't even know what that is." "Were you baptized?" "No, I wasn't baptized." "Were you nice to your neighbor?" "No, I didn't do that either." "Did you treat others as you want to be treated?" "No, I didn't live out the golden rule." "Okay, well, did you have a communion? Did you go forward at an altar call? Did you speak in tongues? Did you do all those things?" "No, I never did any of that." "Okay, were you a nice person?" He goes, "No, I was a thief." "Well, were you innocent?" "No, they put me on a cross. I don't know how I got here." And the angel says, "Well, certainly there's something. Why are you here?" And he says, "The only thing that I can think of is the man on the middle cross invited me to come." No one can come to the Lord unless they're invited. And it says right here, the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark." And so it's initiated by God. It's invited by God. Third, Noah is instructed by God. Notice it says in verse 1 again, "Come into the ark, you and your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in the generation." Verse 2, "You shall take with you 7 of each clean animal, a male and female, 2 of each animal that are unclean, a male and female." Verse 3, "7 of each bird, male and female, to keep the species alive." Back in chapter 6, when God was telling Noah how to build the whole thing, he said, "Okay, make an ark out of gopher wood." Now, I've been to Lowe's a lot of times. I've never seen gopher wood. So, you know, this has got to be something. He's like, well, the Lord's going to have to deliver because they don't have gopher wood at my Home Depot. But make it of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you'll make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Its width is 50. So it's 6 times longer than it is wide. Its height is 30 cubits. Make a window for the ark, finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door on the ark in its side, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And so all of this is very specific. The instructions are there. When to start, how to make it, the size of it, the wood to use, the building material, how to waterproof the joints, how many floors, the types of animals, how many of each one. It's all very specific. The instruction is there. Here's the takeaway from that. When you come to the Lord, you have to do it the way He instructs. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I will be the first to admit that it would be a whole lot easier for us if Jesus had said, I am a way, a truth, a life. Because then we could honestly say it is up to the person to choose how they're saved. And that would mean you could be saved through Islam or the law or Joseph Smith or Hinduism or Buddhism or naturalism or being a good person or volunteering or a first communion or raising a hand. The gospel would be a lot more popular, a lot easier for us to share if Jesus had said a way of many. But he didn't say that. He said, I'm the way. The truth, the life, meaning there's only one way, there's only one truth, there's only one life. And here we see God tells Noah that there's one door, there's one ark, there's one chance, there's one hope, and God is very specific about how to enter it. And that might not sound very inclusive. It's not. And some people get bent out of shape about that because it says one door, you know, and they go, well, why just one door? Why not two doors? Why is it all the way over there? Why is there not doors on every side? What if I don't like that door? What if it's not close enough to me? What if I come up from behind the other side of the ark and that door's not where I am? Do you know how much work I'm going to have to go through to go all the way around this giant thing? Why has it got to be on the side? Why not in the front? Why not a door for them over there and a door for them over there? Think about it like this. None of us ever, I mean, if you have, there's some other conversations to have, but none of us have ever got to a restaurant, pulled in the parking lot and said, you know what? Ugh, the door to this building is on the other side. I'm just leaving. Oh, you drive around, you park your car, and you walk in, and we do that for a cheeseburger. Look, it doesn't bother me one bit there's one door. I'm just glad there is a door. I'm glad God made an ark and put a door in it and told us where it is because I want in. And I don't care how far I have to walk around, I want in. And it's still true that there's one door, there's one way. And God has instructed us on how we enter. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved. He doesn't say, go find yourself in the woods on a long walk. I talked to one girl one time. She says, you know, I found God swimming with the manatees at the zoo. I'm going, that's weird. He didn't say every belief system was valid. He doesn't say, as long as a person is sincere. He says, you got to come through the door. And then you know what he said? It's over there. And it's big, and it's open, and there's a sign to it. And I'm going to send my son into the world to tell you how to get through it. And there's a ramp to it. All you have to do is walk in. There's not even someone collecting tickets. You just go into the door. And so Noah is instructed by God very clearly, come into the ark. Go through the door that's on the side and come into the ark. Finally, and we close with this very last thought, Noah responds to God. He obeys God. It says at the end of chapter 6, Noah did according to all that God commanded him. It says here in verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. It says this over and over and over again. And because of that, at the very end of chapter 7, verse 23, only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. The question is, have you responded to God today? Have you walked through the door? And it will mean that your path in life has to deviate. It will mean new friends. It's going to mean a new life. It's going to mean a new commitment. It's going to mean a new way of discerning good and evil. It's going to mean new priorities. It's going to mean a new devotion. No doubt about it, but there is a door and there's a way in and there's a ramp. Have you responded to the invitation of God to walk through? I am not naive. I do not believe for a minute that every person who attends a church somewhere is all saved. I know there are many who are, and I know there are many who go because it's Sunday, and there are many who go out of habit, and there are many who go and they say, you know, that's just what I've been doing. I asked somebody one time, are you saved? And they said, oh yeah, I've been attending the church for 30 years. And I said, well, that's not what I asked you. That means you're on a list in the office. That doesn't mean you're in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so the question is, are you saved? Have you entered? Have you responded? Have you gone through the door? Because there is one ark, there is one door, there is one way, and there is a judgment coming. And so it says here that the Lord did all that God had commanded him. And then at the end, Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Father, we're so thankful that you have built an ark, that you sent your Son into the world to be that for us. Because, Father, of our own ability, there's no way that we're going to even know a flood is coming. We're not going to know judgment's coming. We're not going to know when the end is. We don't know when the end is even now. Jesus said, we don't know the day or the hour, but we know there will be a day and an hour, and we know that there is a vessel, and we know that there is an invitation, and we know that you are inviting and calling, and we know that you're electing, and we know that you use us in the process of that. Lord, we don't know how it all works, but we know it's there, and we know it's in front of us, and we know that you include us in your plan for the future history of the world. And so, Father, as we read these words, as we consider how it is a person is saved, and we realize that ultimately it comes down to what you have done to make the way available. So Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the ark of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the doorway in. We thank you that it's open to all who would believe. Lord, we don't know who that will be. You do. But we do know you've called us to make the way known, to point others in the right direction. And I pray that you would. I pray just as Noah was a heralder of righteousness, that we would go forward and be heralders of righteousness, that when people see our lives, that it would be a beacon guiding them down the one path that leads to the one hope. Because, Lord, there is so much in this world that would pull them in every other direction. So many roads to get lost on. And yet, Father, there is one way that leads to safety. So, Father, would you use us as we go forward to illuminate that path, to show others the way in? Lord, I pray that you would keep us safe as we go from here. Give us courage, give us boldness to speak these things. Even in a world that resents the fact that it says that there is one way, that we would let them know, yes, but it is a glorious way, and it's a guaranteed way, and it's open to all who would respond. So, Father, would you move the hearts of those who have not yet been moved? Would you use us, Lord, as we show that way to others? In Jesus' name, amen.